We couldn't have asked for better weather last week sitting out on the church lawn. You may have gotten tired of squinting into the sunlight, but hey, it's Easter, what did you expect? And what with the flowers and the brass and the joyous sense of return you got from seeing so many people at worship, maybe for that bright morning you could inhabit that Easter story in a new way. That jolt of surprise and joy that Easter brings. The Lord is risen. And you say, there you go. Now you still remember. It was only a week ago. And then you woke up the next morning. You had gone back to church. Then you went back to your life. And things seemed much the same as they did before. The kids trudged sleepily off to school. The car made a funny noise as you backed out of the driveway. You had to race to that doctor's appointment you're always 10 minutes late for, no matter how hard you try. Try to remember to send off your tax returns. So you can be forgiven for wondering, what difference did it all make? Was Easter just a dream? So now we're in the second Sunday of Easter, and if we're being liturgically faithful, we call it the second Sunday of Easter. Although if we're being really liturgically faithful, we call it Low Sunday. That's how preachers refer to it, because it's usually the Sunday when the fewest people show up. But on the second Sunday of Easter, we remember that Easter isn't just a day, but a season, when the resurrected Jesus meets his disciples and prepares them for lives of witness to him and the kingdom he brings. And so the way that we observe this season is by reading the corresponding stories of Scripture, stories of Easter and Jesus surprising his disciples post-resurrection on the road to Emmaus or behind a locked door. And that's when every year on the second Sunday of Easter, on Low Sunday, we meet Thomas. It wouldn't be Low Sunday without Thomas. He turns up like a bad penny, or like Eeyore, who always predicts rain, even when the sun is shining. So when the celebration is over, he confronts us with that same question as always, that Monday morning question, what difference did it all make? He's like that lingering voice in the back of your head, are you sure it's true? And that voice is always there, the critical question, and now on Low Sunday, it sounds louder than before. But we don't start with Thomas, and that's part of the problem for him. The story we get today finds the disciples on the evening of that first Easter. And if we want to combine different gospel accounts for just a minute, we can piece together a trajectory of the day. A few women went to the tomb early in the morning, found the stone rolled away. An angel lets them know the good news. They race back, and a couple of disciples come to find out for themselves. But everyone goes home either afraid or perplexed or bewildered. Then on the night of Easter, Jesus meets a couple of his disciples on the way to Emmaus, sharing bread with them as a stranger on the road. And now we see him appearing to most of the rest of the disciples. They're hiding behind a locked door for fear of the Jews and possessing little courage or evangelical fervor that will characterize the rest of their lives. They are doing their best to hold on to an improbable safety in a world that will chew them up and spit them out whenever it gets the chance. And it's into just this fear and worry that Jesus appears. Peace be with you. And rather than give the disciples even a breath to voice their skepticism or their fear at his appearance of what could be to them a ghost, Jesus shows them who he is in the flesh, the wounds of his body from the cross, and all their risen splendor. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The scene continues for a few more lines, but we're not there yet. For now, we're left with a vision of the believing and worshiping disciples at home in the presence of the Lord. Then there's Thomas. We don't know why Thomas is alone on Easter evening, but we know that people grieve differently. The disciples are all together in their sadness, consoling or sharing stories, or as likely as anything, hiding from the authorities. But none of these things seems to suit Thomas. Thomas is the one who announced to Jesus that when he was going to Jerusalem, he wanted to go so he could die with him. Of course, Thomas scattered like all the others, so maybe he's dealing with his own disappointment in himself and his vision for who he was as much as he is his loss of the Messiah. Thomas is alone, literally and figuratively, kicking dirt down the road on some aimless evening, isolated from his friends and also from his God. The disciples, then, having seen Jesus, they want to tell someone. They realize Thomas isn't with them, so they go to find him, and like good friends, they know where he is. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas wasn't there. He was alone. And in the depth of his grief and in the ordinary dullness of a sad evening, he says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." And that seems like a fair comment. Jesus appears to the disciples and offers them just that chance. Of course they can believe. And so we usually think of this story in a particular way. Jesus meets the standards of rational satisfaction that are universal. So if you prove this to me, God, then I will believe in you. Reasonable thing to say. But its rationality is a standard that suggests that somehow we could pass judgment on individuals over the life of God. And we're never given that satisfaction because our belief, our faith, isn't an individual experience that we assent to, but it's a corporate one. Thomas is the great rationalist, but that's because he's alone. The disciples together have the opportunity to see and touch the risen Jesus and therefore believe, but only because they are in the community where Jesus appears. And it's because of this that Jesus reverses our expectations. Maybe we think, God, make sense of all this, then I'll be a part of your people. Make sense of my suffering or my illness or my loneliness or my doubt. Answer this question, and if you do so, then maybe I can think about this church thing for a while. And that's why belief is never the basis of faith. Jesus doesn't appear so that we'll have right belief and think all the right things. Jesus appears to his disciples so that they become a part of the kingdom of the risen Lord, participating in the community and the mission that he calls, which is the church, caring for one another, extending God's love to the world around us, growing in devotion and faithfulness to God. The disciples say that we have seen the Lord, and that's the goal of faith. We become a part of that we, find ourselves in that community where the risen Jesus is liable to appear. Because if you're like Thomas, if you're alone, you can't think your way into the risen Jesus. Maybe you can live your way into a community that Jesus has called. So I know that may sound like heresy to show up in a Presbyterian church on Sunday morning and launch into what could be construed as a kind of proto-fundamentalist, anti-intellectual declamation about reason as opposed to blind faith. Believe, don't think. That's not, I'm assuming, what you came to church for. But as many scholars have pointed out, fundamentalism is itself a modern phenomenon, holding reason and the factual historicity of the gospel as the standard by which we should judge whether something is true. If the gospel is true, therefore it is real in all its historical detail, they say. That's not what I'm arguing. The church gives us an example of what's meant by faith when we think about characters in its past, like the medieval monk Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who called it faith-seeking understanding. Important that it's not the other way around. Anselm's point was that you have to start somewhere, and that somewhere is with Jesus, in the community, in the faith of the church, not our own critical reflection as to who God is. We grow in our understanding, our thinking, our knowledge of God by our relationships with one another in this place where God is present through word, through sacrament, through community. And if you don't believe me on this, I do think I can at least convince you of the limits of rationality by a story of some of its greatest proponents. So there's a famous story told in several biographies that reconstructs an October 1946 meeting of the Cambridge Moral Science Club. And now all of your hackles have been raised. You're very interested in what comes next. So this was a kind of extracurricular philosophy symposium for Cambridge students and professors. And this particular meeting was very important. It was hosted by a heavyweight philosopher of the university, Richard Braithwaite, and included three titans of modern philosophy, Bertrand Russell, Karl Popper, and Ludwig Wittgenstein. So the meeting in Braithwaite's office was warmed by a coal fire. And that seems pretty insignificant, becomes important pretty quickly. Different biographers reconstruct this story. The philosophers were arguing, as they are wont to do, and Popper, in his biography, wrote that Wittgenstein had been nervously playing with a poker, using it like a conductor's baton to emphasize his assertions. And when a question came up about the status of ethics, Wittgenstein challenged Popper to give an example of a moral rule, to which Popper replied, "Do not threaten visiting lecturers with a poker." Whereupon, wrote Popper, Wittgenstein in a rage threw the poker down and stormed out of the room. Bertrand Russell remembered it differently. He recalled Wittgenstein in great anger saying, "You misunderstand me, Russell. You always misunderstand me." And Russell said, "You're mixing things up, Wittgenstein. You always mix things up." Then one student remembered Wittgenstein suddenly grabbing the poker, red hot out of the fire, waving it around angrily in front of Popper's face. Then Russell took the pipe out of his mouth and said, "Wittgenstein, put that poker down at once." This is a philosophy lecture, mind you. And it's a famous story, but it's useful too because it demonstrates that even the most reasonable people imaginable can often act very unreasonably. What you believe is not a guarantee of your conduct. And you know this if you've ever spent any time in a church, which you have, or it seems any time in a philosophy department. This is why Jesus calls a community of people formed by particular commitments of conduct and common mission and commitment to one another, which is then an expression of our belief. And if that's unclear, let's keep picking on poor Ludwig Wittgenstein, who himself admits the limits of rationality. So the Baylor University professor Alan Jacobs tells a story of Wittgenstein's friend Norman Malcolm, who thought that Wittgenstein had no religious belief to speak of. But then he read his private journals. Wittgenstein wrote that he could never be a Christian, and his friend assumed he meant something like, "I could never believe such nonsense." When in reality, his friend Malcolm was surprised to discover that Wittgenstein said he lacked the experience of life and formation as a person that would allow him to believe such things. Wittgenstein wrote in his journal, "What inclines me even to believe in Christ's resurrection? It is as though I play with the thought, if he did not rise from the dead, then he is decomposed in the grave like any other man. He is dead and decomposed. In that case, he is a teacher like any other and can no longer help. And once more, we are orphaned and alone. So we have to content ourselves with wisdom and speculation. We are in a sort of hell where we can do nothing but dream, roofed in, as it were, and cut off from heaven. But if I am to be really saved, what I need is certainty, not wisdom, dreams of speculation. And this certainty is faith. And faith is faith in what is needed by my heart, my soul, not my speculative intelligence. For it is my soul with its passions, as it were, with its flesh and blood that has to be saved, not just my abstract mind. Perhaps we can say only love can believe the resurrection, or it is love that believes the resurrection. We might say redeeming love believes even in the resurrection, holds fast even to the resurrection. What combats doubt, as it were, or redemption." That sounds to me like Thomas. Or rather, maybe what Jesus says to Thomas. Jesus appears to the disciples a second time, and Thomas is with them. Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. And we can read this story, as it's often done, as a concession to Thomas's demand for rational certainty. He gets the proof he craves. The risen Jesus is standing before him. And that's how the scene is usually depicted. You can look at the painting on the cover of the bulletin. Or my favorite rendering of the scene, which I can't bring to put there because it's just too graphic and distracting, is Caravaggio's, whose Thomas is closely inspecting the wound of Jesus, putting his fingers into Jesus' side. And that's what the tradition imagines and has come up with. But I would point out that despite Jesus' offer, Thomas's only response is, and I think I will take a look, it's my Lord and my God. Did he believe because he saw, because he touched and felt? Maybe. But he saw because he was among the community of disciples, of the people who have testified that this is who Jesus is in the risen Lord. And that's what the church is. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. For the past year, I've heard a lot of frustration from people about COVID or illness, fear, worry, anger, politics, irresponsible neighbors, slow-to-respond institutions, including churches. But at the heart of all this, I've heard one thing more than anything else: loneliness. It's been a lonely year. It's lonely not to be able to go to church or to see friends or to share a meal. It's lonely to be stuck at home viewing life through a screen, which is really someone else's life. It's lonely to be Thomas, stuck with grief but not with people. I'm reminded of the comment of Rachel Held Evans, the young writer and church commentator who died too young a couple of years ago. She left her evangelical church of her upbringing because of differences of belief, but she could no longer exercise her faith there. But when she left, her great concern wasn't about belief. It was, who will bring me casseroles when I have a baby? And the pain of the last year then isn't necessarily a loss of belief in God, although maybe your faith has been tested. But it's a loss of the feeling of the presence of God that comes from shared communal life. The only thing I can say to that is, when it feels like things are gone and they can't come back, when it feels like something has died, even your faith, that's where the risen Jesus is likely to appear, sharing grace with the community that is born out of his wounded life. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And through believing, you may have life in his name. I believe that because I see it right in front of me. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.